All right, let me pray for us. So, Father, I thank you for all your sons and daughters that are in this room right now. Lord, I thank you that you are our Father, that we're in your family. Thank you for our eternal inheritance. Thank you that you have forgiven every sin. Thank you that your will is good towards us, Lord. That you have good plans towards us. That you have good thoughts about us. That you say good words about us. Father, I thank you that it's your will that people are free from sickness. That people are free from demonic influence. That people are free from condemnation. That people are free from any emotional or mental troubles. It's your will, Father, that everyone has provision for every need. Amen. Father, you are a good king. You are a good king of a good kingdom. Thank you for our citizenship in your kingdom. And Father, thank you that we as your children get to go around and announce this good news. And Father, thank you that we as your children get to go around and demonstrate your power on your behalf. And Father, I thank you for your word to teach us how to do that. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that tonight as we gather together, that you work on the inside of each one of us in here, that we would learn new things and that things would take root and make sense, and that we would be confident and bold. And I just speak your peace over this room, this whole night, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Turn to Ephesians 1:3. I don't know how this fits in with what we're going to be talking about tonight, but I know I'm supposed to bring this up. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. I'm going to read that again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to know tonight, before we start talking about any of this stuff, that you are blessed by God. God blesses you. It says He has blessed us. It's something that He did, or He chose to do without asking your permission. And I want to show you what this word blessed means. If we break this down in the Greek, it's a combination of two words. The first part of the word is the word EU. I don't know how to pronounce this. EU. How's that? EU. And it means good or well, something like that. Something that's good, like of a good report. Something that's positive. And then the other word is the word logos that's used to make this word that's translated blessed. Does anyone know what that word means? Does anyone know what logos means?
Word.
It means word. It means word or speech or talk, something like that. And if you put these two words together, you get this word in the Greek. Eulogia. What does that sound like?
Eulogy.
Eulogy. Now, what happens at a eulogy? You talk about someone that's dead, but what do you say? What are they saying about them? They're speaking well of them. It's good speech about them. It's just what these two words mean. It's like they get up and tell the highlight reel of every good thing about that person's life. That's a eulogy. Now, a eulogy doesn't mean funeral speech, but a eulogy happens at funerals. So anytime you're speaking well of someone, you're eulogizing them. They don't have to be dead. Does that make sense? The word just technically means to speak good of or to highlight their good things. And this tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that God has blessed us or eulogized us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It means that when God looks at you, make this personal, He sees your highlight reel. That's what He's saying about you. He's saying good things about you, not bad things. God has a good view of you. God feels good about you. God not only loves you, He also likes you. God speaks well of you. And I feel like this is for one or more people in this room tonight. You need to know that God feels good about you. God loves you. God blesses you. God has blessed you. One way we can see how this plays out is if we look at something that Jesus did just before He went to the cross. So He had been with His disciples for several years, training them up and trying to explain things to them and teach them about the kingdom. And we see through Scripture that they were making a lot of mistakes. They had their ups and downs. But He had to correct them for things like arguing who's the greatest among them. And wanting to burn a village alive that didn't accept His message. Right? He had to tell Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And then in John 14, He stands up in front of His disciples. And He starts telling them, "I go away to a place that you don't, and I'll come back for you. Don't be afraid. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to make a place for you." And they start saying, "Lord, we don't know what you're talking about." And He's like, "Yes, you do. I've been telling you all these things." And they say, "Well, show us the Father." He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." It's kind of like, did you guys not hear anything I've been telling you the last 3 years? And then John 14, 15, and 16 is Him teaching them some things about the Holy Spirit and about bearing fruit and things like that. And then we see that He takes them, this is after the Last Supper, and He takes three of them, His top three, His inner circle, and He goes out and He's going to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He asks them, because He's under duress, He's distressed, because He knows He's about to take a beating that is vicious. And then He's going to be hung up to die on a cross. And not only that, He's never sinned, and He's about to have the sin of all humankind before and after this point laid on Him. And so He's very troubled at this time. I don't know if that's the right word to use, but hopefully you get what I'm saying. And so He says, "Can you pray with me while I am going through this?" And then He goes over and He starts praying to the Father. And He comes back, and do you may know what He finds? They fell asleep. And so He wakes them up and He says, "Don't you know what's going on here? This is serious. I need you to pray." And then He goes over to pray some more. And it says He is under such stress that His sweat is turning into blood. And then He comes back and finds them again, and they're sleeping again. And then He wakes them up again, and He goes back to pray again. Now, I'm imagining if I'm in His shoes right there, and I've been teaching these guys for 3 years, and they don't know what I'm talking about, and they keep making all these mistakes, and they can't even stay awake while I'm going through the worst time a human being's ever gone through. My prayer would look something like this. "Father, I think we messed up. I think we picked the wrong ones. How can you expect me to do any? Look what I'm stuck with." Right? That's kind of what I would be. That's a nice way of saying what I would really be thinking, probably. But I would encourage you guys sometime to go read the prayer Jesus prays in John 17 in that setting. Because in that prayer, he never says one bad thing about any of them. And in fact, he starts declaring things over them that aren't even true yet. He says, "Father, everything you gave me, I gave them, and they received it." All he's thinking about is the good. And when the Son and the Father are talking to each other about their followers, that's what the conversation looks like. That it's a highlight reel. And they know what we're made for. They know what we're capable of. They know what our destiny is. And so when they talk about us, those things are in the conversation, not all of our mistakes. So let's say this. If you agree with me, just repeat after me. I'm blessed. God blesses me. God has blessed me. Therefore, I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. My Father feels good about me. My Father loves me. My Father likes me. In Jesus' name. Amen. Isn't that good? Never forget that. No matter what you've done, God is saying good things about you. He knows what you're capable of because He knows what He created you for. Okay, so we're going to start talking about, we're going to continue the series, Casting Out Demons. And tonight I want to hopefully try to get into a little bit more practical application. But I think it's important each week to set a couple of facts in before we get started. Can you turn with me? Can someone read 1 John 5:19? 1 John 5:19. Who's got it? Raise your hand. 1 John 5:19. Go ahead, man. Just speak up.
We know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one.
It says, we know that we are of God, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Okay, sorry about that. So 1 John 5:19 tells us that we are of God, but the world that we live in is under the control of the evil one. Who is the evil one?
Satan.
Satan is in control of the world we live in to some degree. That's why it looks the way it does. That's why it looks different than it did in the Garden of Eden. That's why it looks different than it's going to look when there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's why it looks different than everywhere else there is in the universe where God's the one in control of it. Can someone read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Who's got it? Anybody got it? Go ahead, sir. Just speak up, please.
Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
So that verse, when read in context, talks about the God of this age, talking about Satan, attempts to blind the minds of people that want to believe in God. I'm just bringing these two things up to help illustrate a point I'm about to make with the timeline I'm about to draw. That the time that we're living in is a time on earth where a governing influence in our environment is not all God's will. Some of it is Satan's will. In fact, a lot of it is Satan's will. So this is a little bit of review from last week, and this is also something we cover from time to time. If you've seen this before, I want you to take these examples. I try to make them really simple so that you can explain them to people and help them see these things. So all I'm going to do is draw a picture of human history. Now this left end of the spectrum here, I'm going to draw this. This is when God created everything. We created the heavens and the earth. He created the Garden of Eden, then He created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. And they existed there. This is going to represent the time that Adam and Eve, from when they were created up until the time where they ate from the tree after they were tempted of Satan. Okay? We don't know how long that was, a couple of days, a couple of weeks. It may have been a long time. We don't know how long it was. But when we think of that environment right there, we have an environment, a physical realm where humans are living, that the only influence in that environment is God's will. There isn't any sin there. Satan is not on the loose there. He's not causing trouble there. So when we think of that environment where God's will is on display for us to look at and see what His will looks like, what we see is that for the human beings that He created to live there, it's really awesome. Like, their bodies are in awesome shape. They're not sick. They're not anxious. They're not in depression. They're not having to take Tylenol. They're also, so they're healthy. They're completely healthy. But they're also healthy, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. They're very sound. Everything's great. But not only that, they have way more resources than they can ever hope to use. They have an entire planet of food for two people. So they are never without provision. God abundantly supplied for them. Okay? So in the Garden of Eden, where we see God's will uncontested, the environment that He made for the humans to live in is incredible. It's awesome. It's so blessed. Now, if we look again in the future, at a time where we see in the end of the book of Revelation, where Satan is removed from our environment totally, and God has a new heaven and a new earth. Everybody familiar with this?
Right.
And we think of that environment, it tells us in the Bible that there are no more tears. There's nothing to cry about. And again, when we think about the state of the human beings that are living there, we don't think of them going around in wheelchairs or having to wear glasses or having to go to counseling for emotional trauma. Like, they don't have any problems. It's problem free. Plus, when you think about, they're not having to go to work and save up for college and save up for retirement. There's way more than they'll ever hope to use. The streets are made out of gold. And the king of the kingdom can just speak and make stuff. That's awesome to think about. So in the future, I'll draw that like this. The human being's environment is very similar to the one in the Garden of Eden. A lot of parallels there. For the humans, it's a problem-free environment. Now, when we also look at the time in between when they sinned in the garden, and we take that time all the way up into the future, that's what this up here is going to represent. That will represent the place where human beings go to be with God when they die, like where we go to be with Christ when we die. When we think about that environment, God is the controlling figure in there. And again, it looks just like the other two environments I've already described. For the humans there, it's a wonderful place. They're not having to fast and pray and struggle to make ends meet and get in the healing line or go to the doctor. Like, they're not doing that in heaven. So everywhere we have to look at in the Bible, this is a big statement, everywhere we can look at in the Bible where there's a place where it's only God's will, it always looks the same for the humans. You got me? It always looks the same for the humans. Now, when Adam and Eve were created, they were created with the ability to make choices. This is going to address another issue. Is this issue of sovereignty? Sovereign. Okay. Let's just put this diagram on pause for a second. Let me go over this again. Sovereignty, when you look it up and study what the word means, It means that you are self-governing, meaning that no one can tell you what to do. No one's the boss of you. You don't answer to anyone if you're sovereign. If you're sovereign, then you can do whatever you want to and no one can say, no, you're wrong. We see that in ancient kingdoms where there would be a king who was sovereign. We don't really have that around the world now. But a long time ago, when there was a king, whatever whim he had, if he was the sovereign king of the land, he could just make some decree, no matter how ridiculous it was, and that was just how it is for everybody that lived there. That's what sovereign means. But there's a wrong definition of sovereign that comes into Bible study sometimes, and it gets applied to God. Now, God is absolutely sovereign. God doesn't have to check in with anybody for permission, right? If he wants to do something, he can do it. No one can stop him. He's God. He's the boss. He doesn't have a boss. He's at the top of the food chain, the very tippy top. But sovereign does not mean controls every detail of everything. We would need to use a different word other than sovereign. Okay? And if we look back to ancient kingdoms, the word sovereign in related to a king would still make sense that if that king said, this is how I want it to be, then that's the rule of that land, but each individual there can choose whether to go along with it or not. Does that make sense? And so if you go along with the will of the king, then you get the results that come from the king's will. And if you choose to rebel against the will of the king, then you get different results. But that doesn't mean that that king comes in and controls everybody and makes them choose one way or the other. Does that make sense? Okay. So when I talk about God is sovereign, I mean that God gets to say how he wants things to be and never has to answer to anyone. And when God created mankind and put them in the garden, he could have chosen to make them like robots that only do the right thing all the time, that only make the right choice. They have no freedom to choose God or to choose against God. That would have totally been within his prerogative as sovereign king of everything if he chose to do it that way. That's totally within his rights. I feel like I'm really hammering this for some people in here. So if you're okay with this, just go along with it. But if he could have said, you know what? I want to make everybody robots and I want to make everything work just like I want all the time. Then he could have done that. But if he wanted to say, I want to make creatures that can choose good or bad. I want to make them so that their choice has an impact on the environment that they live in. I want them to be able to choose me. I want them to be able to love me because they want to, not because I forced them to. And if he wants to choose to do that, then he can do that because he's sovereign. Now, if he does that, which he did, he created Adam and Eve, and he made them not robots. He made them have a choice. But in doing that, by his own sovereign choice and his own sovereign intention, he intentionally limited his own control over the environment he put them in. Because either he's controlling their choices or he's not. And he's not. And we can see this throughout the Bible from beginning to end. God says, don't do that. I don't want you to do that. That's not good. And then they do it. And if he tells them something out of his mouth, then we know that's his will. That we know that's what he wants because that's what he said. And if someone chooses to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this instead. Then we can't blame that poor choice on God's will. Right? So when they chose to obey Satan in the garden and listen to his will instead of God's will, they chose to allow Satan's influence in the world we live in. God did not allow that. God did not want that. He told them, don't eat it. That's not His will. But they did it. They disobeyed, which shows that He wasn't in control of them. All through the Bible, He tells them, don't sin, or I want you to do this, or go up there and do that, and they don't do it. Anytime someone disobeys God, then His will doesn't happen. So when we look at the environment created by Adam and Eve, when they allowed Satan into their existence, to where they lived, we started seeing things show up in there that weren't in there before. What are some things that started to happen in the earth after Adam and Eve sinned that weren't there before they sinned?
Work.
Death. What else? Sweat, yes. What else? What? Weeds, yes. Poison ivy, yes. What?
Mosquitoes.
Blame. Sickness. Clothing. All right. What about sickness? What about depression? Anxiety. Worry. Fear.
Anger.
Lies. Crime. Murder. Yeah, anything bad you can think of was not there when it was only God's will. Okay? Do you see that? I hope this is painfully obvious. So that's why it tells us, we read 1 John 5:19, that Satan is the god of this world right now. Because a lot of things that are going on is not God's will, it's Satan's will. Either directly or indirectly. So I don't blame every sickness on the devil or demons. But unless, if Satan's influence wasn't here, we wouldn't be seeing any of it. If it was only God's will, nobody would be sick. We wouldn't be struggling with mental and emotional and physical problems if Satan's influence was not in our environment. And there's so many things that build off of this. One of the main ones is, you can be confident knowing that God's will is good. And you don't have to wonder whether God wants someone to be healed or not. You can remove that from the table. You don't have to wonder about that anymore. Would they be healed in the Garden of Eden? Would they be healed in heaven? Would they be healed in the new heaven and the new earth? Yes. And all of those places is where God's will is. But just because we pray and we don't see it happen, we can't blame it on God's will. We can't blame things we see on God's will, because God's will is not the only force in play here. I can't make poor choices my whole life and then blame my outcome on God's will. Right? And God will allow me to make poor choices because He allows me to have freedom. God, this is worth thinking about right here, but God puts a high premium on the liberty of His creation. Like, our freedom is very important to Him. We don't see God putting people in the headlock and forcing them to believe in Jesus. Like, we didn't see Jesus tackle people and make them let Him pray for them. He let them reject Him if they wanted to. But He wanted everybody to believe in Him. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God desires all men to be saved. That's what God wants. God wants every person He created to be with Him forever. But that is obviously not what's happening. Lots of people aren't saved because they choose to reject God and He allows their choice. So, one day, Jesus came from heaven and was born a baby and grew up. And when he turned 30, he went to the Jordan River and was baptized by John the Baptist. When he came up out of the water, The Bible says the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and then he went around kicking the devil's butt all over the place. This is what he did. When you followed him around, you would see a butt kicking. Okay? When we look at the very first thing that happened, let's go to Luke 4. Now, I believe in those WWJD bracelets. What would Jesus do? I think that's a good way to live. What would Jesus do? And if you're in a situation, think of what he would do. And so I like to look at how Jesus did things and try to and just think about that. Okay, why did he do it that way? Or when Jesus faced this, this is what he did. That must be the right way to do it. I think that's always a good starting place. So if we look in Luke chapter 4, this story picks up right after Jesus got baptized in the Jordan and the Spirit fell on him. So this is Luke 4, verse 1. It says, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." I used to wonder about this. Why did the Holy Spirit lead him? It seems like he's leading him to temptation, right? Does that seem what that's saying? And one day, the Lord used me in a tongues and interpretation. And someone spoke in tongues, and then one person in the room got the first half of the interpretation. And the interpretation was that just like with Jesus in the wilderness, when he was led out to be tempted, some of you are going to be facing a wilderness with temptation. Okay, this was in the Bible study I was in. And while they were saying that, the Holy Spirit gave me the interpretation of this second half of the message. And it's a truth in here that I never thought of. And it is so amazing. He said, "I led him in the wilderness to win." And that's exactly what happened. Jesus went into the wilderness to win. He led him to kick butt. And he won. I love that. So let's look at how this works here. So verse 3, it says, "And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God,'" now right there, you see the Jesus just had his Father tell him from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," right? The Father said good things about his Son. The Father blessed the Son. We learned that word earlier. And the devil comes up questioning his identity. "If you are the Son of God." Almost like a temptation, for he has to prove that he is who he is. Questioning his identity. Don't ever let the enemy question your identity or cause you to question your own identity. You are God's son, God's daughter. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Never forget that. And God loves you, and you can't make him stop it. You can't do anything about it. But he made that decision to love you. So the devil says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answering him said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God.'" So Jesus faced temptation from the devil, and the way he beat it was to say, "Actually, it's written this." Like he contradicted the temptation with something he knew out of the Word. He contradicted the enemy by using the Word of God against him. And he didn't just think it, he said it. He spoke it out loud. That's important. That's something you will see every time Jesus deals with a demon or with the devil, is that he uses his vocal cords and says something out loud. That's 100% consistent. And things that are 100% consistent with Jesus, I take notice of. So to me, even though I may not understand all of this, there is something important about saying it out loud. And that's enough evidence for me. So Jesus used the Bible to contradict the temptation that was coming at him. Use the word. Verse 5, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I give you in the glory, in their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And he's telling a partial truth there, because the earth was given to him when Adam and Eve gave up their free will, gave up and obeyed Satan instead of God. Number 7. Therefore, if you will worship me, worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and only him shall you serve. So here we see Jesus doing the same thing again. It is written. He quotes scripture back at the devil. This is very effective. I found personally this is very effective. Yes?
It's interesting the techniques that the devil used against Christ, and that partial truth is a very common one.
Partial truth, yes. That is a pattern with the kingdom of darkness. Because it's going to be hard to tempt someone if the first temptation comes and says, hey, how would you like to end up addicted to drugs in your mom's basement? No, thank you. It has to come a little bit at a time with a lot of truth and something to desire around it. Good point, thank you. But again, Jesus used the word back at the devil. I think this is very important. Verse 9 says, then the Satan brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here the devil is trying to use the Bible out of context to tempt Jesus again. What's he trying to tempt him to do? Suicide. This is a spirit of suicide. Jesus was being tempted to commit suicide. And there was nothing wrong with him. And if you've been tempted to commit suicide, nothing's wrong with you. Jesus was tempted to commit suicide. That doesn't mean he was a bad person. That didn't mean anything was wrong with him, that he was going crazy. It meant he was getting tempted. So if you've ever been tempted with a suicidal thought, that doesn't mean something's wrong with you. That just means you're getting tempted just like Jesus. And if that thought comes to you, it would be better off if I wasn't here, or whatever that may come like, you stand up and you say, shut up in the name of Jesus, because I will live and not die, and I'm blessed, and whatever scripture comes to mind. But use your vocal cords. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, this is verse 13, he departed from him until an opportune time. That means it wasn't over yet. It means that Jesus dealt with temptation regularly from the devil. Okay? In all kinds of ways. And when you start seeing how the kingdom of darkness operates, you'll start to notice these things. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and through Acts, the same tactics used against the disciples. The tactics can generally be boiled down into two main areas. One of them is intimidation, which we're about to see in the next scripture we're going to read. And the other one is manipulation or deception. Most of the operation of the kingdom of darkness falls into those two categories in some way. So under intimidation, you would have things like fear, trying to get people to imagine a negative outcome in the future, or imagine accidents, or imagine terrible things happening, or imagine losing their job, or imagine whatever it is to bring fear. Using your imagination against you. That's an example of intimidation, or just trying to bring fear on you about something. Manipulation would go along with deception or seduction or tricking people into doing things that they don't know that they're really doing. Giving half-truths, like you said. We see this throughout the Old Testament, the way Satan would come against the kingdom of Israel. He would bring an invading army against them as intimidation. And if that didn't work, he just switches tactics and brings idolatry to tempt them, to get them off track. And when that stops working, he switches back over to the other one. So we're about to see intimidation used against Jesus. So if you'll continue reading with me, we're going to stay in Luke 4, going down to verse 31. It says, verse 31 in Luke 4, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon." So this is in the church meeting where Jesus is presiding. This isn't in some remote village in some unpopulated area where they have voodoo. This is in the respectable Jewish synagogue. See, this is the thing I had to get over when I started learning this stuff, is that demons are not relegated to the backwoods in Africa or howling at the moon in the middle of the night. This is in the middle of a respectable gathering where Jesus is the teacher. That's just surprising. And it says, "The man," or the demon, "cried out with a loud voice." Now remember, demons don't have bodies. So this demon is using this man's vocal cords, which is also very bizarre. This demon had gained so much influence over this man that he was able to use his vocal cords to speak. Now demons don't have vocal cords. They can't speak to us out loud, as far as we know. In fact, anything they want to do to accomplish very much, they're going to have a human being that's participating. See, Satan did not make Adam and Eve give up everything. He had to trick them into doing it. He couldn't force them. He couldn't come in there and hold them down and make them do it. He had to get them to agree to it. That's very important to remember, because you need to realize that the devil doesn't have as much power as we think he has. He needs people to cooperate. And if you refuse to cooperate, then his effect on your life can only go so far. I mean, it can be very minimal. Yes?
I feel like the demon uses your mind, goes right into your mind.
They do. That's one of the ways they do. Yes. They use your mind, your emotions, they use your body. They're after your free will. They're wanting to get you to change or make decisions that go along with their program. Yes?
If Satan can't read your thoughts,
correct,
how does he manipulate that?
By making a suggestion and then watching how we react.
He's got
6,000 years of experience, yes. So somehow they can put thoughts, bring thoughts to our mind, but they can't read what we're thinking. But they can watch how we react. They observe us. Yes, that's a good question. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Yes, see, like if an enemy, let's say if it's a spirit that wants to bring condemnation and make you feel distant from God. Okay? So I know nobody's ever had this happen. But let's say you're in church and it's time to worship God and you're so loving God and so excited, and all of a sudden these horrible thoughts come into your mind. They're just awful. And you're like, why am I thinking of that? I'm awful. Exactly. And you're not worshiping God. You're not enjoying His fellowship. You're thinking about how awful you are. You see how that works?
Yeah.
And you can see when somebody would go from this to, man, what's wrong with me? Nothing's wrong with you. You're getting tempted. What you say is, you shut up. That's not me. I love God. I'm not thinking those things. I have the mind of Christ. Like, you think of scriptures that go along with this. Good question. Thank you for bringing that up. Talking about a demon using someone's vocal cords. I would say this has probably happened to a lot more people than they realize. Let's say you were in an emotional disagreement with someone you love very much. Okay? Yes, I'm trying to be civil. And you're not agreeing, and it's getting heated and emotional. And this thought keeps coming up of something you should say that's really going to do it. And you know that's not right, but it keeps coming and it keeps coming. And then you choose to let that out of your mouth, and it destroys somebody. It really harms them. Well, your vocal cords just got used by the enemy to harm someone. But you chose to do it. You could have chosen not to.
Right.
You have control over what comes out of your mouth. And the phrase, "the devil made me do it," is not completely true. The devil tricked you into doing it. The devil tempted you to do it. But he didn't make you do it. You chose to do it. All right. Verse 33, it says, "In the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" So that's what this demon is saying. Evidently, there's more than one. Now, it's interesting to note here that this demon knows who Jesus is right at the beginning, but the people Jesus taught for 3 years still didn't know who he was. Right? These demons know things because they've been around.
Can you please repeat that?
Yes. So the demon says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You look like you want to say something.
Well, it seems like a tactical error to say that. But that guy who stood up and renounced you was kind of crazy.
Right, it's the same. That's the same spirit.
And he was trying to discredit you.
Correct.
Okay.
Yes. It's intimidation. That's what it is. It's like, I know something about you, and it's supposed to bring fear. How stupid are you to try to intimidate Jesus? That's not very smart. "But Jesus prayed and spoke in tongues and fasted." You see verse 35?
No?
No. He prayed for God to take the demon out of the man?
No.
No? He fasted. He went home to get prayed up? And then come back? Is that what he did?
Yeah.
Huh? No? So, no. What'd he do?
He told him to take a hike.
He rebuked the demon. He spoke to the demon. He spoke to the demon. He didn't talk to God about the demon or his father. Jesus is God. But he did not say, "Father." He said to the demon, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, I like this a lot because when you look up that phrase, "be quiet," in the Greek, it means be muzzled. I love that. He said, "Muzzle it. Shut up. You're through talking. Be quiet and get out of here." It wasn't any praying. It was giving commands. It was giving orders. Now notice he wasn't rebuking the man. He's rescuing the man. This is a rescue mission right here. But his problem is not the man. His problem is the spirit behind the man. So, I want to give... This is an important dynamic. I cannot overemphasize. This is the way I used to look at praying about healing and warfare and all that kind of stuff. So this was me. And this was the problem, whatever it was. Let's say it was a sickness on somebody or a demon or something like that or some other kind of problem. And then here's God up here. This is how kind of the picture I had in my mind. Now, can anybody tell me what's already wrong with this?
Well, God and you are together.
Yeah, God's inside of me. God lives in me. I'm His dwelling place. So that's already off. But I thought my job is to present a good argument to God on why He should want to rescue this person. Father, they've been a good husband. They do so many good things. If they were set free from this, imagine the great testimony. Like I'm trying to talk God into doing something. My prayer was, Dear Heavenly Father, please do something if it be your will.
God's not worried about his reputation. So.
Right, so that all that's coming into my thinking. Yes. And then in my mind, I guess I thought he would take my prayer request and kind of use some methodology we don't know about. And then decide, you know what? That was pretty convincing. I think I'm going to do it. Good job. I'm just going to pour out my power now. And then he would do that. Okay? That's what I thought. But you can't find that in the New Testament. It's not in there. Somebody made that up. Isn't that weird? Somebody made that up, and that's how everybody prays. Not everybody. Not us. We know better. So I would pray like that. Now, Jesus had a different way of doing things. Instead of talking to God about the problem, he talked to the problem. He told the problem what to do. He did this when he prayed, when he set people free from demons. You also see him doing it the exact same way when it came to healing. Like in a few verses, he goes up to a woman that has a fever and he rebukes the fever. He doesn't pray for her to be healed. He rebukes the fever. Or he would say, take up your mat and walk. Or stretch out your hand. I want to bring this up while I have this diagram here. Another thing I used to think, and this is rampant. I thought that if we would get ourselves holy enough, this is based off of an old covenant scripture. If my people who were called by my name, y'all know that one? Would do everything right. Yes, if my people who were called by my name would follow the law. Right. See, we're not under that anymore. Right? We're not under that covenant. We don't have any business thinking that kind of stuff. But I thought, if we could get ourselves holy enough, then God is going to be so impressed that He's going to pour out revival. He's going to send revival that He's been holding back. But instead of that, well, one big problem with that is no one can ever make themselves holy enough. That's not possible. Plus, he already did that. If you're saved, he already made you holy. Everybody know that you've been made holy? Isn't that good? You've already been made holy. You've already been sanctified. Hebrews 10:10. Plus, I'm assuming that God wants revival, but he's waiting on us to act right. Like he's waiting on our behavior to change enough, then he's going to send his revival. Not true. God told me to be the revival. He put his spirit and his power inside of me and said, go do it. And inside of you. All right. So back to the way Jesus dealt with demons. He would speak to the demon with authority. The authority of the Son of God. He is God's Son and He has authority over every demon. And it wasn't even a fair fight. We see a time later where he comes up to a man and the man says, there's a legion of demons inside of me. Meaning thousands of demons. And the demons are begging Jesus for mercy. So 6,000 against one is not even fair. It's not a contest, right? And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1 and 2, yes.
I heard somebody tell me, though, you don't want to be messing with somebody else's demon.
And I guess Jesus is doing it wrong here.
Well, I'm thinking about, in the context, the guy said something to Jesus. Jesus didn't just pick him out of the crowd and go, still maybe, I don't know. See what I'm saying? But somebody's saying, if somebody's got a demon, you can't just go mess with somebody.
I don't know about that.
Okay, I just wanted to
get that. The gray area for me in this stuff, when it comes into the free will of the person.
Right.
Like, I know I don't have the right to override anyone else's free will or control anybody. That's demonic. So I don't want to ever do that. But it seems to me like if someone doesn't know there's freedom available, I could make that offer at least. Yes.
Didn't the man who was afflicted with all of the sins run to Jesus?
Yes. Yes, he did. Yep, he did. And it tells us later on in this chapter that they brought to him multitudes of people that were sick and had demons, and he cast out demons with a word and healed them all. So it's like a war zone, it looks like. What we see consistently is that when Jesus runs into a demon, Jesus wins and the person's set free. He consistently rescues the people from demons and also protects their dignity. Like, he doesn't shun people who've been getting picked on. See, I look at demons like bullies. If they're picking on people and harassing people, that's a lot of how they operate. Running their mouth. And so if someone's been demonized, I don't want to make them feel worse for getting picked on. Like, I want to set them free and show them what value they have, that God wants them to be free and God loves them. That's something that's always going through my mind when I'm praying for someone that has demonic stuff going on. Yes.
Can you give a couple or an example or personal character?
With demons? Yes, I was actually about to do that, so thank you. We had a girl come to us. She was having these weird, it was either dreams or visions at night, where she would see a place where someone was murdered in her family. She just kept seeing it over and over. And it would cause physical, like, fear stuff on her. And so we sat down to pray. She's a Christian, but we sat down to pray with her. And I don't remember all the details, but I'm going to do this the best I can. So we started praying for her, and I think fear or anxiety was one of the first things we came against. So the way I do this, if this is the person, I'll usually ask, unless it's already manifesting or something, I'll say, do you mind if I treat this like it's spiritual? Like, I want to engage their free will. That's just how I do it. That doesn't mean that's the right way to do it. That's just me trying to follow Jesus the best I can. But I would say, do you mind if I treat this if it's spiritual? And they'll usually say, yes, please. And so I would just like put my hand on her, maybe on her shoulder. I always ask permission before I put hands on people. That's just a good habit to keep you out of trouble. You don't have to put your hands on people. That's just something that I do when they're near me. And so I would say, in the name of Jesus, I command that fear, you come out of her right now. You let her go. So my imagery is that I've just come up on the playground and someone's been bullying my sister. And so you leave her alone. You don't get to pick on her. That's how I'm coming at it. Okay, that's just my mindset. You do not get to pick on God's children. That's over. And so I'm commanding this thing to go. And a lot of times, you'll see their body start to do something, like they'll start twitching or something like that. Sometimes that is to try to make you afraid so you stop what you're doing. Because he knows he's going to lose if you keep on. Okay? A lot of times they'll try to intimidate you right there. I've had them say, "I hate you, I hate you." Good. I'm glad you hate me. I hate you too. Get out. Right? Like it's trying to scare you. So this is, you cannot let yourself get scared. You have to, and one of the ways to combat fear is to be very convinced that you have absolute authority in the situation. Like it's no match. You have the same authority Jesus had because he gave you his authority. Okay, yes, Skip.
So, like when Allison mentioned about where you're going or someone over there said 6,000.
Yes.
We have the same authority.
Yes.
Over that 6,000. Yes.
Yes.
Yes. And we tell them to get out.
We tell them to get out.
Thank
yep.
you.
We're like serving an eviction notice. Get out. So, I think a couple of things came out and then we got kind of stuck. And, how did this go? It still wasn't all gone, and I didn't know what the next thing to pray for was. So there's one story. Again, this is how I do it. Sometimes this is not a formula. But one time Jesus made the demons tell him what their name was. Right?
Yeah.
So I said, "In the name of Jesus, who are you? Who's doing this to her?" And I think it said its name was Fog. That's weird. Fog. It said Fog. And I guess it goes along with confusion or something like that. And so I started commanding that to come out of her, and she could not talk anymore. She started grabbing her throat. And again, it's trying to scare her and scare me. Don't let any of that stuff scare you. All that is a trick. And so we kept commanding that thing to go, and it came out with like a roar. And then she was like slumped over because I guess that there was a lot of energy as that thing came out. I don't understand how that works. That's just what happened. And so she got free from that, and then there was a couple of others. The Holy Spirit will work with you in those situations, and he'll tell you, you'll know if you need to keep going or not. Like it's almost like there's a, or sometimes I'll ask them, do you feel completely peaceful right now, or do you still feel like there's any turmoil or unrest? Turmoil and unrest is a sign of demonic activity when you're in this kind of a warfare situation. You have a question? Okay, okay. So, I think there was a couple more. I think, do you feel better now? Yeah, I do, but it's still not right, or something like that. So we kept going, and I think confusion was another one that came out. It was a spirit of confusion. And maybe one other one. And then she felt totally liberated. She was totally free. And so we talked a little bit, and I asked her if she's ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And she said no. But she would like to, so I prayed for her and she got baptized with the Holy Spirit right there and spoke in tongues. So she got set free from demons and then baptized with the Holy Spirit within like 2 minutes of each other. Okay? But she got free and she's still free. So that was this was a good story. So yes, your question. Yeah. Matthew 12:43, yes. So what I do, that's something that's very personal to me because I experienced that. And I found out that when someone is set free, there's a chance, I don't want to say a good chance, but there's a chance that whatever was bothering them is wanting to come back later. And it will come back with a temptation or something like that. Maybe try to put the same symptom on the person. So what I always do is I try to equip that person while I minister to them that they have the same authority I do and they can command it to leave. And if these symptoms come back, you have to stand up and say, no, I'm not doing that. Sometimes when I'm praying with the person, I'll say, repeat after me, in the name of Jesus, all fear, get out. I'll have them do it so they'll see that they can do it too. Okay? So it's a good idea to be conscious of that. When you're ministering to someone, always be trying to equip them so that when they go home, they don't have to call you again. Right? They can do it themselves. I mean, they can call me again, but it's so much better when you can walk around in freedom not needing somebody else. Do you know what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Yes.
I just want to ask you something. It has to go with what she was talking about also. As I had talked last week, but he still keeps trying to come back.
Yeah.
And what I'm doing, it's getting again in the middle of my chest.
Yeah.
The thing I'm trying to do is not get angry. I get so angry, and I don't know how to stop this anger.
Anger at what?
At this demon.
It's okay to be angry at a demon.
I get so angry.
But if that anger is like going towards other people, that's not okay.
No,
but if it's towards the demon, I think that's natural. I think that's okay.
Is that
yes, I get mad at them. Okay. Like I see what they're doing to people, that makes me mad. I hate people getting picked on. I hate that. Like, these things are just awful.
I know.
They're merciless, and they don't care if the person they're picking on has already been so abused and hurt their whole life. Like, they just don't care. I hate that. It makes me angry. Let me give another story. There was a lady one time. She was, we were praying for her. Sometimes when I'm praying for someone and we're not getting anywhere, I'll ask them if anything's coming to mind. And sometimes you can find out some very good information right there. Like, what kind of thoughts are going through your head right now? And sometimes they'll say nothing really, but sometimes it'll be, it wants me to get away from you. Or one lady said, it wants me to put my hands around your neck and choke you. Isn't that funny? That's ridiculous. That is so stupid. But they'll say like, I don't feel worthy, or I feel like God's mad at me. Or they'll say something like that, and that'll give you insight into what that demon's doing into them right now. And so you can combat that with the scripture. No, God's not mad at you. He promised us in Isaiah, He will never be angry with us nor rebuke us. God loves you. God wants to set you free. God sent me here to rescue you. Whatever that demon's telling them, you can contradict it with Scripture, is what I'm saying. It kind of helps the person let go of that and realize that that's not them. Make sense? We had... one thing you'll see very common when someone gets free from demonic oppression is that they'll tell you, I feel so much lighter. I feel like something just came off my chest. I feel like a blanket just came off of me. Like, that's very common. I don't know why that is, but that's just, they feel liberated. The turmoil's gone. There's peace. There's ability to rest. Sometimes that thing has had them so tensed up that when they're free, they just want to slump over. And you can see that sometimes, like in this scripture in Luke. Let's read this. Verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. And they were all... So in another story, it says he fell down, looked like he was dead. And Jesus lifted him up and he was fine. There's other stories like that. There was just a lot of force, a lot of energy when these things came out of this man. But the man's okay. So here, the demon's trying to throw a temper tantrum before it goes, which is not unusual. It's not common, but it's not unusual. One of the things is, whatever the demon's doing, don't let it scare you. And I personally don't get into the habit of trying to have conversations with demons, because you can't trust what they're full of lies. So, I'm trying to give you different ways to apply a principle, which is, I'm the boss. I'm the boss of the demon because Jesus said so. You have to get out. Get out. And you're talking to the demon. Yes.
What about also the verse in the Bible where it talks about the disciples couldn't get the demon out?
Great. Yes. Go to Matthew 17. Then we're going to end on this. Matthew 17, starting at verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him, saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon. Same thing. He spoke to the demon. Rebuke means to scold, if you just want to have a non-religious term. He scolded the demon and told her to get out. The child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And so Jesus said, "Because it wasn't God's timing." Does it say that? Because it wasn't God's will. Does it say that? It doesn't say either one of those things. It says, because of your unbelief. He told them the reason. The only reason you couldn't do it is because of your unbelief. Now, let's unpack that for a second before people start feeling guilty. No need to feel guilty. These are disciples that Jesus has been training. And they've already gone out and cast demons out of people. They've already been doing that. They were doing that back in chapter 10. This is chapter 17. Okay? So they've already done this. They've already had success. Do you think that the disciples believed that God could cast out demons? So that wasn't their unbelief. Do you think they believed that Jesus could do it? So that wasn't the unbelief. Their unbelief was they didn't believe they could do it. And that's our problem. We all believe God can do it. We don't believe we can do it. That's the unbelief. We need to believe we can do what God says we can do. Because He's not lying. Skip.
Pastor Brian Finley had a great post today on Facebook about this exact same scripture. And in my mind, I automatically thought it was the 12 apostles that was doing this. But I had to be reminded by him, by what he said today on Facebook, is that these could have been teenage disciples that were following Jesus, that were just new at this, neophytes that just were trying it. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have Neil Leeser saying, "This is how you do it." They'd seen Jesus do it.
Yeah, which is a lot better, yes.
And it had worked before.
Yes.
But now, they just hiccuped a little
bit. Yeah, they ran into something and it wasn't working.
It didn't work.
And they asked him why, and he told them, "Because you don't believe you can do it."
Right.
Now, about the teenage thing, there's reason to believe that nearly all of the disciples other than Peter are teenagers. Yeah, because they were still working for their dad when Jesus found them. And like, Peter is the only one that's married, right?
Yeah.
I mean, there's reason to believe. These aren't like men in their 40s. These are teenagers. Yeah, probably.
I thought that was a great point.
It is a
great person. I'm
going to
make
my right, we are.
Reinforce my faith. But, and I'm going to go after.
Right, and so one thing Jesus didn't do was say, "I'm done with y'all, sit on the bench." What's that?
Because it sounds like Jesus is kind of going, what's wrong?
Well, here's how I look at this. He has 3 years before he turns over the future of humanity to these 12 men. He has 3 years before he turns over the future of the world to these 12 men.
Well,
they are in boot camp. He wants them to believe. That is the core of everything he rebukes them about. It's when they don't believe. Not because they messed up, but because they don't believe. That's the central issue, is we have to believe. Our biggest enemy is not the devil. Our biggest enemy is our unbelief. Because when we believe, the devil's not as big of a problem. Just remember that. That's why it's good to read your Bible and pray and find out what it says and meditate on these scriptures and get them inside of you to where you start believing them. I have two questions.
I don't know where in the Bible, but I read someplace about this kind can only be...
That's next, yes. We're going to get to that. Yeah. We'll get to that in a second. Did you have... Yeah. That's your, okay. So let's keep reading. Jesus says in verse 20, because of your unbelief, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Again, you're supposed to speak to the mountain and expect it to move, right? However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now hang with me here for a minute. I know we're at the end of the night, and this is a little bit technical, but just hang with me. Jesus was walking around, and his followers were following him, and some of the Pharisees were getting on him, saying, hey, John the Baptist's disciples are fasting. Why aren't your disciples fasting? Anybody ever heard that scripture?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, because they're not going to while I'm with them. Right? Remember that? His disciples were not supposed to be fasting. Right? With me. And so he can't be rebuking them for not fasting if fasting causes demons to come out. I believe personally that the fasting and prayer makes the unbelief come out. This unbelief goes out by prayer and fasting. I can go into a little detail about that. I got a couple of people raising their hand, but let me finish this, tie this off. When you pray, you're communicating with God and you're relating with Him and knowing Him better, and your confidence grows in who He is and who He is in you, how He feels about you. That helps you have faith. That helps you have, another word for faith is confidence. You have confidence. God loves me. God sent me. God's word is true. God sent me here. God is not lying when He says I have authority. Like that can come out of prayer and relationship with God. And fasting, I need like a half hour on this, and I'm going to try to do it in a couple of sentences. When we fast, what we're doing is denying our body and denying our soul what they crave, so that our spirit is in charge of our life. Okay? A man is a spirit, soul, and body. And your spirit believes, and your spirit is perfect. But your soul and your body are not. And so fasting is one way that if we're out of order, if I'm giving into the flesh all the time, or if my thinking is really off, or I'm whatever, fasting is a way to make my soul, my mind, and my body take a knee. Okay? It helps me to come into alignment where my spirit can be the governor in my life rather than my desires. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
Now, when you're fasting, you're not trying to go on hunger strike and make God feel sorry for you and get Him to do things. That's not the purpose of fasting. Fasting is to benefit you, okay, in this context. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
So when you're fasting, you may find that you can hear God's voice more clearly. But that doesn't mean He started talking to you because you're hungry. It means your spirit is less hindered by your soul and your body. That's how I look at it. So I can definitely see how fasting would help someone's faith be stronger, because they're not having to deal with the temptations of the flesh and the soul. Okay, now, Richard, you had a question? I did. And you had a question? Okay. All right. So I'm going to lead us in some declarations. So if you agree with me, I encourage you to speak out and say these things. And it's okay to use your outside voice if you like. Okay? Here we go. I am a child of God.
I am a child of God.
I am blessed.
I am blessed.
God loves me.
God loves me.
God gave me authority.
God gave me authority.
He seated me
in Christ
in heavenly places.
In heavenly places.
far above all power and principality and might and dominion and every ruler and every name that is named. Every demon is below my feet. In Jesus' name. All right, Father, thank you for this tonight. Lord, I pray that you use all this scripture and all these things we've talked about. Just work them in, Lord. Just like you said that the good soil, when it receives the seed, it produces fruit 100-fold. So I just declare by faith that it's going to be 100-fold in here. Every heart in here is good soil and has received the seed of the Word of God and is going to produce fruit. Father, we desire your Word to grow inside of us and to change our thinking, to change the way we look at the world, Lord, that we would think like you do, that we would see things from your perspective. Father, we all believe and agree that it is your will that everyone be set free from demons, that everyone be set free from sickness, that everyone be set free from not having enough to provide for their family, that everyone be set free from any emotional distress or any mental condition. Anything that doesn't match your will in heaven needs to get out. So, Father, we agree with your good will. We pray you continue training us in how to go out and enforce your will and set captives free. Father, I bless your people in here. I bless them that they have a peaceful night's sleep tonight and a great day tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to have ministry time now. If you need to leave.